be reading out of Luke 2:8-14, and then also we'll midway we'll be reading through Genesis 38. So Luke 2:8-14, and then Genesis 38 later on. Before we start, as always, I like to provide either an explanation or some education about how the OPC views certain aspects of worship. How we understand worship is extremely important. It's, in fact, one of the three tertiary standards of the OPC's Book of Church Order under the section, the Directory for Public Worship. This important constitutional document of the OPC lays out the regulative principle of worship, emphasizing worship that is regulated by Scripture, and through that, it aims to glorify God and edify believers. With that said, it's important to make a distinction about something. Again, I like to do this with regularity because it's important to understand that whenever your pulpit supply is not an ordained minister, such as myself, then there you need to understand that there's a difference between a minister and a ruling elder or licentiate or an intern. Minister has been ordained to the ministry of the word and sacrament. This is a recognized authoritative proclamation of the gospel as sermons. This authoritative proclamation is the primary means of grace, along with the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And it's a sole privilege of ordained ministers to also give a greeting from the Lord, which you did not hear us to do, we just read through some scripture, but to give a greeting from the Lord and to also pronounce a blessing of God upon you as you leave. Alternatively, an exhortation by a ruling elder is different in that it is not an authoritative proclamation of the gospel. It's a message meant to encourage the congregation to faith and obedience. It's occasional, and it's non-sacramental. So I just wanted to make sure that those distinctions are clarified. I like to do that whenever I'm up here. All right. Normally, I read out of the ESV, but today I'm going to read out of the King James Version. So if you have your Bible open and you have it turned to Luke 2:8-14, you're not seeing it incorrectly. Just know I'm reading the King James today on this. Luke 2:8-14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts today that we might trust you and be present in this time as we worship you through the hearing of your word meant for our good and your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we just read in Luke lays out for us the foundation of what we're going to explore today. We won't necessarily explore the passage itself, but what I want to use as the cornerstone for today is this phrase, and saying glory to God in the highest. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, asks the question, what is man's chief end? Which the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And kids, if you're listening, you may know a shorter version of this, which asks, in part, why did God make you? And it's answered with, for his glory. This simple question and answer are so profound that our entire lifetime will be spent trying to understand it, trying to glorify the Lord as he is sanctifying us for his glory. We exist for this sole purpose. And Westminster Shorter Catechism 1 provides perspective to us, orienting our thoughts to the one eternal thing for which we were created, Certainly, there are other catechisms that those in the Reformed faith have taken as their constitution, one example being the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, I find the Heidelberg Catechism question 1 to be extremely profound as well. I love it. In fact, in my opinion, it is one of the most beautiful of all the catechisms. It says this, it asks this, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" And it's answered with this, "That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit. He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." Comparatively, that makes the Westminster Shorter Catechism 1 seem both brief and somewhat clinical. However, sometimes a clinical definition is just what we need. And working in the engineering world, there is a phrase I'm going to adapt that may be somewhat apt here. That phrase is KISS. Keep it simple, sinner. In other words, what Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 does for us in its simplicity is remind us that we are created not merely to survive, to achieve personal success, or to leave a lasting legacy. Rather, it is ultimately to know, delight in, to glorify our Creator, who formed man from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life. Consider Psalm 16:11, which outlines the essence of our purpose found in joyful communion with God, declaring this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This sounds glorious so far, but for some, it's easy to get lost in what it means to glorify God. And this is compounded when we understand that we must recognize a profound contradiction, which is human sin. Mankind is not just prone to sinning, but because of the first Adam who fell in sin and imputed his sinful nature to all mankind, man in himself no longer mirrors God's holiness. Instead of reflecting the righteousness of God, there is in its place a distorted image. Instead of radiating God's glory, sin mires us in selfishness, injustice, impurity, and unbelief. In fact, this is outlined for us in Genesis 3. Man entangled in disobedience and rebellion, instead of glorifying and enjoying God, would rather flee from his presence. What a contrast to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1, where the chief end of man has been frustrated by sin. This is laid out for us in Scripture. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. And Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Our hearts, which God made to love and serve him, stumbles in darkness, and through deception and unrighteousness is inclined to worship idols, material wealth, human approval, and even intellectual pursuits. Sin separates man from God and is the root of our failure to love and enjoy him. Even as believers, we wrestle with flesh and blood, failing to do that which our spirits desire, at war with sin, burdened and riddled with guilt, vowing to conquer the things we wish we didn't do, desirous of new life, but finding ourselves in the same place the next day, the next week, the next month, thinking we have conquered, but realizing the suppression of sin by ourselves is only temporary. Too often, we believe our ultimate satisfaction can be found in the distractions of this life, ignoring who we are as united to Christ, willing to drag him, because we are united with him, through those times of sin. The tension between our sinful desires and that new creation that we are in Christ may seem to be depressing, overwhelming, maybe even cause us to despair. It also might cause us to, in justification of it, pharisaically look at others, comparing their sin with ours, trying to minimize our own guilt. It might be tempting to lose sight and think, glorifying God and enjoying him forever is impossible. However, he beautifully uses his word to nourish us, to feed us, and build us up in faith. He reminds us of our union and communion with himself and lays out for us his character, his unfailing love, and his promises. He loves his people and pulls them out of the muck and mire. And even though we may be prone to abandoning him, he does not change in his love for his people. In this very backdrop of Scripture, in which we see God unfold his plan of redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ, not as the pinnacle for our lives, but for the pinnacle of our lives, which is eternal communion and fellowship with him. His eternal plan, which addresses human sin, ensuring that his purpose for creation, summed up in bringing glory to himself and delight to his people, it's not thwarted, but it's fulfilled ultimately. This is the God whom we have been created to glorify and enjoy. Now, before we go on, let me go over a few things of what glorifying God is not. Glorifying God is not about adding something to his nature. God is infinitely and eternally glorious in himself. By glorifying God, we do not increase his glory or supply him with something that is lacking. For those united with Christ by faith, it is acknowledging and reflecting the glory that he already possesses. Without genuine faith, you cannot glorify God. Being religious, mechanically observing a worship service, rote actions devoid of sincere worship, are not glorifying to God. Our worship must be worship that is offered by faith through the Spirit in union with Christ. Glorifying God is not about advancing yourself. You don't glorify God to gain something that is motivated by selfishness or pride or some sort of human recognition. And glorifying God is not about coercing God into giving us something or improving something for ourselves or trying to lower him to make him relatable to us. So how do we glorify God? Well, living obediently to his commands, trusting him in his promises and providence, bearing fruit through the Holy Spirit, proclaiming God's name and his works, and being thankful in our hearts as he continues to build us up in joy and satisfaction in Christ. Those are some ways. Those are certainly ways we glorify God. However, don't get too hung up on that list, as it were, right now, even though it might be tempting to do so. Ultimately, glorifying God is first and foremost an act of worship. God's people have been destined and appointed to live to the praise of God's glory. I'm told that in Ephesians. In public and private worship, we are to ascribe to God the honor and praise that belongs to him alone. Psalm 29:2 reminds us of this. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And John 4:23-24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ to the glory of the Father. It's the workshop where we are transformed into his image and reflect his glory. To that end, the primary characteristic of worship is that it is according to Scripture. It is in obedience to God's word as revealed in the Old and New Testament. Not only does Scripture tell us how to worship and what it is, but it also reveals to us who we are worshiping. I want you to keep that in mind as we turn to and read Genesis 38. You may think that's kind of an odd passage to read. So please turn with me to Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up. She had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at a name at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is impregnant. She is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, having read that, it might be easy to shake our heads. Seeing the moral turpitude of Judah on display, the shady deception of Tamar, the outcome of the story seemingly questionable, it's tempting to point to this, to declare it as an example of moral bankruptcy and use it as an exhibition of a Christian's moral obligation to be better. The moral compass, or the lack of it, becoming the highlighted focus. Yet in redemptive history, there's something else here. You see, in this very dark chapter, there's a very bright light that shines through. That light is the promise from Genesis 3:15, the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve, that promise that's given to us. In that passage, God declares to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, which is Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God's promise is that of the greatest good. He promises to preserve his people through a Messiah, through his Messiah. And we know from the New Testament, Judah is a part of that line from whom the Messiah will emerge. The same one we just read about in Genesis 38, which at first glance seems very devoid of goodness. Here we see this man, Judah, embracing a life of unrighteousness, of deception. This man, the grandson of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, this one of Jacob's sons who, along with his brothers, sold their brother Joseph into slavery to some Egyptian slave traders. Having done that, he also participated in the deception to their father, dipping Joseph's robe into some goat's blood, then presenting it to Jacob as if Joseph had been killed by some wild animals. It is this man, Judah, whom we see in Genesis 38, now living apart from God's covenant community, who has gone down to a spiritual low in his life. The context in this chapter all but tells us this. He's married an Adullamite, or you may be familiar with the term Canaanite. He had three sons with her, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er, his oldest son, marries a woman named Tamar, but because he is wicked, the Lord in his divine judgment puts him to death. The second son is, according to the Levirate custom of God's covenant community, supposed to marry Tamar and then produce offspring so that his brother's name would continue. And also know that names in the Bible are important. There are long sections of names that serve a very wonderful purpose, but for the sake of time, we won't go into that right now. Judah's second son, Onan, after marrying Tamar, refuses to fulfill this duty. And because of his wickedness, the Lord, in his divine judgment, puts him to death as well. Judah sees a pattern, but really, it's not the right pattern. He doesn't consider the wickedness running rampant in his family. Rather, he superstitiously thinks there's something wrong with Tamar. And while verbally promising his youngest son to Tamar, he uses deception, again, to rid himself of his problem. Tamar is sent back to her family with the supposed promise of marrying his youngest, Shelah, when he's older. So far, all we're seeing is the depravity of man. How is God going to fulfill his promise through this one who does not desire to glorify God? Goodness seems very elusive here. It seems that Judah is as far away from God's will that one could be. When it comes to the value of God's covenant, he resembles his uncle Esau rather than his father, Jacob, desiring the comforts and pleasures of this life rather than the love of God or God's community. In fact, it seems more and more as we read through Genesis 38 that Judah is more representative of the serpent seed than he is of the seed of the woman through whom God, his promised Messiah, would come through. And for Judah, it doesn't even end there. He doesn't see the pattern of sin and unrighteousness. And after his wife and two sons are dead, he goes to find solace, not with the community of the Lord, not with God, but with his Canaanite friends in Timnah. Now Tamar, hearing of Judah's travel to Timnah and knowing that he will not give his son Shelah to her in marriage, desiring the blessing that should have been hers, dresses herself up as a cult prostitute, covering her face to deceive Judah. And she waits at the side of the road she knows he will travel on. We see that Judah is not opposed to taking part in the pleasures of this life. And again, he does not value God's covenant. He does not value God's will. He is in spiritual death, as it were. On entering her tent, before entering her tent, Tamar negotiates with Judah, and he promises a goat from his flock as payment to lay with her. Tamar, seeing no goat, asks him for a signet, cord, and staff to hold on until he pays her. And in many ways, we see Judah paralleling Esau. He sees something he desires as comfort in this life, and he's willing to give up whatever is asked for. In this case, he's giving up the things that, at that time, would be considered his identity. He's willing to give up his entire identity just for a moment of earthly pleasure. And this life of Judah is bleaker than bleak, wrapped up in deception, selfishness, wickedness, and hypocrisy. He's wicked in his actions. He's as far away from God as one could be, seen in his use of goats even, which would normally be sacrificed to God. But his use of them is to deceive his father Jacob with his brother's coat, using them for earthly satisfaction when he goes to Timnah, using them to pay off what can only be said as a fleeting pleasure with a cult prostitute. Now Judah goes home and sends his friend Hira, the Adullamite, to pay off Tamar with the promised goat and to retrieve his items of identity, trying to retrieve his identity back. In many ways, Hira is also the goat's fur for Judah, meant to deceive the world about his actions. Similar to how Jacob deceived his father, hiding behind the deception and hypocrisy. And we see the world, Hira, who's encapsulated in Hira, facilitating this life that Judah is living, Herod does not provide a voice of reason to Judah. Rather, he goes and does, enabling the sin of Judah to flourish. When he reaches the location that Judah tells him the cult prostitute was at, he doesn't find Tamar because she's not a cult prostitute, which is confirmed by the townspeople who do not know her. And so Judah is content to lose his belongings, to lose, as it were, his identity. As the passage goes on, we see that Tamar indeed is pregnant from her encounter with Judah. 3 months pass and she starts to show in her pregnancy. And Judah is told of it. And here we see his hypocrisy as he condemns her for being morally wicked, declaring that she ought to be burnt to death. Judah does not seem like the man through whom the promised seed is going to come. He's drifted so far away from covenant faithfulness that it would take an intervention of heavenly proportions to change him. And now it seems, as we start to see the light breaking through, the darkness that Judah is in, being intruded upon by God's sovereign intervention. Before Judah is able to punish Tamar, she sends to him his items, saying, "Identify these, for they belong to the father of my child." And interestingly, there's an earlier point in Genesis when Jacob, Judah's father, is presented with the robe of Joseph, and he's asked to identify those whose robe it was. And here we see Judah's sin with Tamar confronting him in a parallel way as he's asked to identify the items. Subsequently, it's here that we see Judah's path of confession and repentance begin. It isn't completed in this chapter, but it certainly starts here. And then it's seen in full display with the covenant community later when he's willing to lay down his life for his brother, Benjamin. Recall John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So certainly, this is just the beginning of his repentance. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 87 asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We see Judah acknowledge that Tamar is more righteous than he. In his darkness, the Lord intrudes and uses Tamar to break through the veil of darkness that Judah is living in. As chapter 38 wraps up, we see Tamar give birth to twins, one of whom is Perez, whose name means breach. The end of Ruth lays out for us Perez's significance, showing God's divine orchestration, which underscores that his plan is being fulfilled. Ruth 4, the end of Ruth 4. And note that there's 10 generations. Again, that's where we understand God's divine orchestration being on display. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And in many ways, this signifies the breach that God will use to overturn the natural order, showing forth his glory in a divine way. And in many ways, God shows over and over that despite man's sinfulness, despite man's inability to praise him, God is faithful to his people. His means for all that he has ordained for our salvation, to bring us back into communion with him, is a supernatural intrusion of human history by his son, Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate Perez, ergo the ultimate breach. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, I want to go back to something I said just a bit earlier. Earlier I said, and now it seems we start to see the light breaking through. Yet, here's the thing. The light didn't start to break through for Judah. The light was already there. Judah was just turned away from it. And that's one of the reasons for hearing Westminster Shorter Catechism 87 about repentance. You see, repentance doesn't come outside of the salvific work of God within a person. We don't repent so that God can save us. Rather, God saves us, enabling us to repent. Looking at the story of Judah in Genesis 38, we can see that Judah had no intention of repenting. He had no intention of seeking God. His life was one that was as far from God as he could intentionally make it. Despite Judah's human desires, we see that God's plan did not include his being a part of the serpent seed. From before the foundations of the earth, God did not plan that. There was nothing in Judah, nothing in his actions that was pleasing to God, only the promise that God has foreknown his people before he created them, before the foundations of the earth. Now, don't think like Judah and miss the forest for the trees. This isn't to say that we ought to engage in as much sin as possible, because it doesn't matter to God. It matters a lot, especially as those who have heard his word, as those who declare and ascribe praise and glory to God every Sunday and throughout the week. We've been called out of that life. We are new creations, united by faith to Christ, by his Spirit, who is building up in us spiritual fruit and directing our lives and actions to be pleasing and glorifying to God. Understand that the premise being drawn out is that God's plan for his people will not be thwarted. This man, Judah, is a display of the deepest, darkest places one can go in life. Maybe you've come from that place, or perhaps you wrestle with it daily, weekly, hourly. Perhaps you have a loved one who, for all intents and purposes, appears to be leading a life separated from God's covenant community. Do not despair. Instead, pray for the Lord's will to be done, that he might intrude into their life and work out his redemption in them. Trust in the Lord's faithfulness to his people. Be reminded that just as Judah was God's, he will ensure that none of his people will be taken from his hand. Remember this, God's love for his people is eternal and unchanging. It does not waver, and it is not based on us. It is rooted in the one whom we are united with, who has perfectly pleased his Father. Our God is immutable, means unchangeable. His love is steadfast and secure, and nothing can separate us from it. Beloved, the Lord is a good God. He is a glorious God. To the casual reader of the Bible, his glorification of himself always appears to be in jeopardy throughout the Old Testament. Yet it never is. Ultimately, the fragility of man is the only thing we see in the Old Testament, and the sovereignty of God bringing glory to himself is what is at center stage when you take all of it into account. And the story of Judah can't be taken piecemeal. It doesn't start and stop in Genesis 38. However, reading through that chapter is amazing when you consider how it fits into all of Scripture, which is God-breathed. This entire chapter, while seemingly veiled in darkness, is really a beacon of light, shining brightly upon God's goodness and glory. Not because we see Judah rescued, but because we see God's nature and character. God reveals himself to us through this and shows us that his word, complete in its revelation, is meant to bring us joy as we see God fulfilling his purposes. How glorious is our Lord who fulfills his promises for his people. Even his people who have gone down so far spiritually that it may seem like there is no hope for their redemption. There is hope. And it is found in our Lord, who is greatly to be praised, to whom all honor and glory are to be given. Romans 5, 1 through 2, short section of one of my favorite passages. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, our lives are to be lived to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy him in your lives. Enjoy his voice that you hear every Sunday, because he is moving you by his constant hand through the work of his Spirit in you towards that end time where we will be united completely with him in heaven, eternally praising and glorifying him. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have certainty in your promises. From your promise to provide your people with the Messiah born from the seed of the woman, to your promise to save your people through his suffering. You, Lord, are greatly to be praised and worshiped. And what joy it is to know that our security in our salvation does not rest in ourselves, rather it rests in your completed work that has justified us. Lift us up, Lord, out of the daily mire that we find ourselves in. Center our hearts and minds upon you, that we might desire to fulfill the calling of our life for which we were created to do, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.